Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We've entitled this tonight, The Call of the Reluctant Deliverer. The Call of the Reluctant Deliverer. As we delve deeper into the book of Judges, we continue to find this pattern that Israel is in and continue to uncover the tendency in our own hearts to do the same thing. I like what one commentator stated as we leave chapter 5 and move into chapter 6. He said, if you recall, by the way, this was when Jael defeated Sisera. The victory over Sisera and the Canaanite host, so manifestly the work of the Lord, would doubtless lead to a resurgence in Israel's faith. But the passing of the years blurred the memory of the great deliverance, and the next generation reverted to an easygoing, syncretistic religion that again threatened to obliterate Israel's distinctive religion, end quote by that commentator. So let's consider how we have the same tendency as we look at this passage together tonight. Let's look at Judges 6, verses 12 through, I'm looking at Job. I'm like, what? I'm looking at this thing wondering, what in the world? Doesn't seem right at all. Job 6 and Judges 6, vastly different. There we go, Judges 6. look at verses 12 through 16 as our scripture reading, and then we'll pray. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord Yahweh has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord Yahweh said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Let me pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather and to open your word. And we pray that this evening as we do so, that we would be faithful to the text. We thank you, Lord, for our ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the bondage of sin and brought us into your family and delivered us from an eternity of separation from you and from the Lord Christ and made us your people. Help us tonight, Lord, to remember him even as we think of and see the deliverers of Israel who were incomplete deliverers. They were reluctant deliverers even. And let us remember that Jesus willingly came to deliver us. Help us now, Lord, that we pray. I pray that you would get me out of the way. We do think of our students and our teachers as school is starting to wind back up, that you would give our both our students and our teachers diligence, and for our believing students that they would stand up for Christ in those times where they have opportunity to give the gospel and to stand for truth. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when surety is an issue for us. And I'm sure if we were to sit and think about that for any amount of time, we could think of times that maybe even today that we doubted or that there is doubt in our lives. This is true of all of us. We all have seasons of doubt. Now take this story of G. Campbell Morgan, taken from the Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers. Morgan had already enjoyed some success as a preacher by the time he was 19 years old. But then he was attacked by doubts about the Bible. The writings of various scientists and agnostics disturbed him, like Charles Darwin, John Tyndall, Thomas Huxley, and Herbert Spencer. As he read their books and listened to their debates, Morgan became more and more perplexed. What did he do when he was perplexed? Well, he canceled all preaching engagements, put all the books in a cupboard and locked the door and went to the bookstore and bought a new Bible. He said to himself, I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure. If it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. The result? The Bible found me, said Morgan. The Bible found me. The new assurance in 1883 gave him the motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry. He devoted himself to the study and preaching of God's Word. We find a similar doubt in the mind of Gideon tonight. And if I were to wager, I would say many, if not all of us, struggle from time to time in the same way. Will we be willing to do what Morgan did as doubt crept in? Will we allow the Word of God to find us? Will Gideon be assured tonight by the Word of the Lord? I want us to see tonight five parts of the progression of God's working through a reluctant deliverer. Five parts of the progression of God's working through a reluctant deliverer. The first is this, and it really just kind of steps us through the story here tonight, the events here tonight. The first thing we see is intense slavery and oppression bring poverty. Intense slavery and oppression brings poverty. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read aloud. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh, and the Lord Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. As we continue to come across verses that say the same thing, it's like the same song, new verse in regard to Israel, even as we mentioned in our introduction. God is, again, bringing them into subjection to someone who is their enemy for their disobedience. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves that and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord Yahweh. Intense slavery and oppression bring poverty. This evil of Israel seems to be the same as usual. Idolatry, forsaking of God, intermarrying, and all the things that we have seen them do since the time of them coming into the land, in the time of Joshua, and really toward the end of Joshua's life. Once again, the consequence of their sin is slavery. It's subjugation to this enemy of theirs. But this seems to be more intense than what they have experienced in the past. The oppression was so heavy, they were actually fleeing for the hills. As we read there, they dug out places in the hills. They went to the caves to go and hide. The reason was that all of their hard work was immediately destroyed and devastated. As soon as they would have a crop that would come up, the Midianites would come in and they would wipe them out. They would take all their food. And so this strong people would come in, and we know that this was then a strong nation. Due to this intense oppression, Israel was made physically poor. And what we see here in this text is this physical poverty is a reflection of their spiritual state as well. They were spiritually poor at this time. And yet they did not recognize it. They did not recognize it. Remember, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is a state of mind. That is an attitude of the heart that recognizes spiritual poverty. Here God is trying to draw Israel to the conclusion of and the truth of what is happening with them. And he is putting them as subject to this foreign nation. And they are to see that their intense poverty is parallel to their spiritual state, but yet they don't seem to get that. And from this, we need to see that consequences are sometimes tied to physical pain or poverty. We know that. We know that to be true. Not all sinfulness causes this sort of consequence, but we know that the consequence of getting into a car while under the influence of alcohol could cause physical pain of oneself or of someone else. And that is, to be drunk is to be sinful. So there are sometimes, not all the time, sometimes physical pain or sometimes poverty tied to the consequences of sin. And here we see Israel being swarmed, as it were, by the locusts of the people of Midian, it says. And they cry out to the Lord. And this is that pattern again, isn't it? We see the apostasy, the leaving of God, and then the subjugation to the enemy nations. And then what do? Supplication. They cry out to the Lord. So the question becomes, when we cry out as the Israelites did, are we doing so because of the pain or because we might have something we need to repent of? You see, the pattern that we see in Israel is that they cry out only when they are in the intense oppression. They're not looking to the Lord in the times of plenty, once especially their deliverer dies. Consider that even of ourselves. What is the heart motivation behind repentance? So we see this oppression brings intense poverty and pain to them. Secondly, we see an unnamed prophet adjusts their thinking. An unnamed prophet adjusts their thinking. Look at verses 7 through 10. Due to their cries, God does send a prophet. Now, if you remember our study in the book of Judges, the prophets are very few and far between. We've not seen any prophets up until this point, actually, in the book of Judges. So look at what it says. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, usually a prophet... we want to hear good things from a prophet, right? So here comes this prophet, and maybe the children of Israel are like, oh, finally, a prophet. Maybe this will be some good news for us. And yet, what does this prophet tell them in these verses? God, through the prophet, recounts what he has done. Firstly, in verse 8, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And maybe at this point they're thinking, yes, here we go. Part two. God is getting ready to deliver us yet again. That's why he's given us this good news, this reminder of what God has done. Verse 10, and I said to you, I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And when he says, I told you not to fear these gods, small g gods, he's not saying fear in the sense of shaking in their boots. He's saying don't reverence them, don't worship them, don't bow down to them. And what have they done? They've done exactly that. They've done exactly that. But you have not obeyed my voice. This is a theme we've seen throughout the scriptures, not the least of which as we walked through the Pentateuch together recently. They continued to worship other gods. We must remember that obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience always has consequences attached to it. Now we need to remember when we talk about obedience bringing blessing, it may not be blessing in the way that we think blessing ought to be brought. It is in accordance with God's plan, And really to even be in a right relationship with God is a blessing. Many times we're looking for material blessing. I'm sure that the Israelites wished for the blessing of not being under oppression anymore. But what is the issue? They have disobeyed. Disobedience always has consequences attached to it. And there is always the potential of intensification. And that's what's happened here with Israel. They have disobeyed God again. And this time it seems like the oppression has become even stronger. This is a long passage, so we need to keep moving along here. Thirdly, we see God calls Gideon to action. God calls Gideon to action. This is part of what we read earlier. Verses 11 through 16. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So here we find Gideon. And what is he doing? What is he doing? He's hiding. He's hiding. Guess what? How well does beating out wheat in a wine press work? Do you know why they beat the wheat out? Why did they beat the wheat? To get rid of the chaff, right? What did you need to get rid of the chaff? Wind. Guess what's not in a wine press? Wind. That's down low. He's basically scared to death. He's down in a wine press trying his best. Maybe he's down there beating that wheat and blowing really hard to see if he can get rid of that chaff. But he's scared. He's hiding. It says it. He's down there beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Why is he hiding it from the Midianites? Because they're coming and they're stealing all of their food. And really, with no good explanation other than God's good pleasure and will, like we read in Ephesians 1:5, God chooses Gideon as his warrior. Look at what it says, and we read this earlier. And the angel of the Lord Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor." Wow, what a statement. What a statement of encouragement. The Lord Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now you have to picture this. Mighty man of valor? He's hiding. He's trying to keep the Midianites from finding his food. Doesn't seem much like a man of valor to me. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord Yahweh is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord Yahweh bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord Yahweh has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." He is discouraged, is he not? And why is it that he does not know the reason for which the Lord has allowed this oppression to come? It's for this simple reason. There's syncretism going on. It is the mixture of worship of Yahweh with the worship of the other gods. We're going to see this in just a minute. This is even happening at his own house. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Why is Yahweh allowing this to happen? He doesn't even see the sinfulness that is in front of him. In the country here, in the nation. So we go on, and the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord Yahweh said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." The Lord does not entertain Gideon's fear or his weakness. He says, "Go and conquer." It could be that Gideon's excuse is the very reason that God has chosen him. He says, "Our clan is the least. Our clan is the least." Look again at verse 15. "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." You know what he's saying? My clan is weak. And as far as our household is concerned, I'm the least. Lord, you're picking from the bottom rung, is what he's saying. I mean, look at me. I'm in a wine press threshing wheat. How is this going to work out? I'm hiding. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger in Judges chapter 6 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 25 through 29. Love these words here. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Is there any part of God that is foolish? No. Is there any part of God that is weak? No. That just shows you, in contrast, the wisdom of man and the strength of man. There is none compared to God. Then Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Dear ones, we know the end of the story when it comes to Gideon, do we not? We're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but there is no place for man to boast in the events in Gideon's life, starting with his calling. He is a reluctant deliverer, and his call shows his reluctancy. And even in this, he says, "I am the smallest of the weakest. Lord, how can you use me? How can you use me?" And in this, the Lord assures Gideon of his presence, though Gideon does not realize that this is actually God talking to him. Have you seen the shift here from the angel of the Lord at first? Then it's talking about the Lord, Yahweh, talking to him. One of what we call a theophany, pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, as we say. So Gideon seeks proof of this being Yahweh because he's beginning to kind of get who this is. Look at verse 17. "And he said to him, 'If I now have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.'" So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cake from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord Yahweh reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord Yahweh vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord Yahweh. And Gideon said, "Alas, O who? Yahweh God. For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon's reaction is expected when he realizes who stands before him, when he realizes who it is that has been sitting and talking with him. Gideon's reaction is expected, and God eases his fears. Look at what it says in verse 23. "But the Lord Yahweh said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. You shall not die.'" And what does Gideon do? Verse 24. "Then Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord Yahweh and called it, 'The Lord Yahweh is peace.' To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites." Now, here is the call of Gideon, the one who the Lord calls a mighty man of valor, shaken in his boots. And rightly so at the end here. Fifthly, we see Gideon's first act of obedience. He is going to reclaim God's name. He's going to reclaim God's name in verses 25 through 32. That night the Lord Yahweh said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah so that you shall cut it down." Of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of the servants and did as the Lord told him. The altar that Gideon had built in private, the altar that Gideon had just built is a private one, not a public one. Remember, it says at the end of those verses we read above that he built an altar and called it "The Lord is Peace." This is within his father's property that he does this. But God's first order to Gideon is to tear down the false altars and idols and build a proper altar for Yahweh. This would be a smack in the face of the syncretism that's going on in Israel. So he goes and he does this. But notice that he does it in secret. Look at the end of verse 27. "But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." And maybe one of the questions that is raised in our mind as we think about this is that wrong for him to do that? Did he still, is it sinful for him to do that? It was fearing the men of the city, and rightly so. Look at verse 28. "When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that he had built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.'" What do you think they're going to do? These Israelites who are supposed to worship the Lord Yahweh, yet they are syncretistic. They have brought in the religion of others into their worship of Yahweh. A little slap on the wrist, a little. What do you think they're going to do? Verse 30, "Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.'" Wow. This is heavy. This is heavy. It shows the depth at which things have become within the nation of Israel. That they would say, at the tearing down of this altar and at the cutting down of this Asherah pole, Gideon should die. Gideon should die. But his dad stands up for him in a way. Verse 31, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.'" So what does he basically say? He says, this is Baal's altar. This is Asherah's pole. If Baal is really a god, let him defend himself. One commentator states that there's an inconsistency that is illustrative of the syncretism of the day. It is still believed by his dad that maybe Baal is really a god. If he is, let him defend himself. It's an interesting logic, though. It's very similar to the logic that Elijah uses on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that? Did any of you have that kind of racing through your mind as we read that? Elijah says, if Baal is a real god, let him light this altar on fire. And what do they do? For hours on end, they danced and cut themselves and cried out to Baal to light the altar. If Baal is a god, Joash says, and feels that this insult is worthy of death, let him kill Gideon. And what we are reminded of is this: No small g god can stand up to our God. As believers, we must view things in this way. Whatever has our affection cannot stand up to God. And we have to realize that there's a parallel here for us in that we've talked about this many times, that idolatry is a temptation for us. To put something before God, to worship something other than God, to even worship the good gifts that God has given us is a temptation for us, rather than worshiping the one who has given those things to us. Nothing can stand up against our God. We need to worship Him. Therefore, it says in verse 32, that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. He even gets a nickname out of this. Sixthly, our last point, Gideon asks for two more signs from God. Gideon asks for two more signs from God in verses 33 through 40. In these verses, we see the enemies readying themselves. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Notice the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon and he acted. As we've noticed in the past with the other judges or deliverers, there is a sense in which God has called them to this task. And it is when the Lord himself engages in the activity that things begin to happen. Gideon could not do this on his own. He needed the Lord. However, even with this, he desired still more assurance. Look at verses 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And what happens? And it was so, verse 38. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Good enough, right? Well, the Lord did that. Should be just fine. The Lord's going to deliver Israel by my hand. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. He asked for the test of the fleece. We might assume that this was not looked upon favorably by God, since Gideon asked him to not be angry about his request. However, we also see God granted both of these. It's hard for us to know what the issue was with Gideon. Was it that he didn't believe that he could do it, or did he not believe that God could do it? Don't know. Either way, it would end up being a lack of trust, would it not? Would it not? The question that arises from this for us is, where are our hearts? Where are our hearts? Do we require something of Him, of God, before we obey? Are we willing to trust the Lord? Are we willing to trust the Lord? You know, God has called us, dear ones, to obedience. He's called us to follow Him. He has called us to bring the gospel to those who are around us and our families. Let's consider a few things as we wrap up tonight. When we cry out as the Israelites did, are we doing so because of the pain or because we might have something we in of which we need to repent? It's a question for us tonight. We must remember that obedience brings blessing, but not always the relief of pain. Disobedience always has consequences attached to it. And there is always the potential of intensification in our lives. And then lastly, where are our hearts? Do we require something of God before we obey Him? Many are seeking a sign before they will trust God or even believe in God's existence. You've heard that before. I'll believe in God if he does this. Maybe that's someone here tonight. I don't know. Let me tell you this, though. There is no sign that will be given that will be good enough. Romans 1 condemns those who know that God exists and deny his existence by their sin. And telling of the events of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man asks for Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn the rich man's father and the brother of their impending condemnation, Abraham tells him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. There is no sign that will convince the unbeliever. My plea is for you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone. That is the work God has done in our behalf that we might be made right with him. There's no sign, there's no test, there's no fleece for that. It is what it is. And God tells us in his word. For those of us who are in Christ, the sign that God has given us is his word. We are not to wait for some special revelation from God. He has given us his word and we are to obey. If you are facing some critical decision, some critical life decision, read God's word. Pray. Seek wise counsel and decide based on the wisdom that God has given you through those means. Maybe you're here tonight and you're doubting. You're doubting God's intent because you're going through something that is testing your faith. Do you believe that God is doing what is in accord with his plan? What is in accord with his glory and your good, even if you can't see it? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take my words tonight, and you would remove anything that would be distracting from what was said and only give the truth of your word tonight. Lord, we know that all the deliverers that are listed in the book of Judges are incomplete deliverers. They are imperfect men and one woman. And that, Lord, that in a way points us to the perfect deliverer, to Jesus. I pray that we would trust him, that we would continue to trust him. Lord, continue to help us to trust you even as we don't understand everything that happens in our lives. And Lord, we know what you've called us to. You've called us to a great task. You've called us to glorify you, to edify one another, and to bring the gospel to the world. There's no question. Help us when we fear. Help us when we doubt to trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.